If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 5. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 5. We will be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we have this morning to gather together as a church family. We thank You for the guests that are among us. We thank You for all the children that sit in the pews. But Lord, we most of all thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for Your Word that You have given to us that we might know You and know Your Son. And right now, as we come to study Your Word, I pray that You would be with those who are listening, that You would help them to be attentive, to focus, to glean the truths from it, and that You would assist me as I aim to bring it with both boldness, clarity, and truth. God, we thank You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be appointed high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. When I first started in seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, I was pursuing a dual degree. I was going to get a Master's of Divinity and then a Master's of Marriage and Family Therapy. I did not end up attempting to finish that second degree, but I did take classes for it. And in that, you learn about counseling and therapy, obviously. But in marital counseling, you have three parties that are present. You have the husband, you have the wife, and then you have the counselor. And the reason that therapy takes place or counseling is necessary is legion. Could be disagreements on parenting, it could be issues with finances, it could just be lack of intimacy or lack of communication, it could be any number of things. But the role of the counselor is the same no matter what it is. The counselor is trained and supposed to be able to understand what one party is saying and be able to relate to that party who is talking, what they said and what they meant, but also be able to relate that to the other party. They serve as a mediator. That's what they are supposed to do. Now, they might confront people who are in sin if they're a Christian counselor, but one of the roles of a counselor is to help the two opposing parties, because most parties are opposing if they're in therapy, understand one another. And that's what the counselor's role is. And last week, we were introduced to a theme that will be fleshed out later in chapter 7 of Hebrews, but we begin to see it here too. We were introduced of a role that Jesus has, of a title, of an office. We read earlier in Hebrews 1 that he is a prophet, that he's the final word of God. We heard earlier also that he's God's son, that he's a king in the line of David. So he's prophet and he's king. And then last week we were introduced to this idea that Jesus isn't only prophet and king, but he is also priest. He serves this threefold office. And Jesus' priesthood, last week I kind of alluded to it, is superior to the priesthood that you find in the Old Testament. But we begin to be introduced to Jesus' priesthood in more detail beginning in chapter 5. And Jesus, as a priest, like the priest of the Old Testament, serves in a role similar to a counselor would in a marriage session. You have three parties. You have God, you have his people, and then you have a mediator, a priest. Old Testament priest under the line or following the line of Aaron, they served that role for a time period for the people of Israel. They were meant to relay God's law to the people, and then they were meant to offer sacrifices and gifts to God when the people of Israel failed God, which they did all the time. So the question that this morning's passage answers is very simple. Who is the perfect high priest? Who is the perfect high priest? And the author of Hebrews doesn't really just come out right and say it here. But what he does is in the first four verses, he makes us look at the Old Testament priesthood. So we're going to look at what Old Testament priests did. And then secondly, he comes around and he shows how Jesus also serves as priest. But I'll go ahead and give you the answer to the question. Jesus is the perfect high priest. And that will become very important, and indeed still is very important for all who call upon the name of Jesus, but it will be revealed in greater detail and clarity in a moment. So the first point is this. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Look at the typical high priest. Look at verse 1 with me. For every high priest is chosen from among men as appointed and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, priest had certain duties and responsibilities. First of all, we see that they were men, that they were appointed by God, and then we see that they had the responsibility to relate on behalf of the people they represented to God. Now, how did they do that? They offered gifts, and they offered sacrifices. If any of you have read Hebrews or the Old Testament, sometimes we read the story really fast, or we read a passage of Scripture really fast, and we miss the details. One thing that will become very important is the notice of the fact that sacrifices and gifts is in the plural. They offered multiple gifts, multiple sacrifices. Why? Because not one sacrifice that they could offer could actually pay for sin. They couldn't pay for the sins of the people. That's why they had to over and over and over again. If you read Leviticus, which you should, read Leviticus. If you read Leviticus, what you'll notice is that Israel and the priest had a responsibility to offer sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, and then they had special celebrations where they did special things. You had the Passover, which pointed back to the Exodus account, where a lamb was sacrificed, and then they put blood over the door mantle so that when the destroyer passed by, he would not enter their home and take the firstborn, but instead would pass by and strike down the firstborn of Egypt. The lamb was sacrificed, showing the necessity that there must be shedding of blood for sin. And another holiday in Old Testament Israel, I mean, Jews still celebrate this holiday today, just differently, is known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And during the Day of Atonement, it's seen as one of the most holy holidays. You had two lambs. One, the high priest, after he had already cleansed himself and made sacrifices for himself, would pray over it, and he would pass the sins of the people onto the lamb. And then they would release that lamb into the wilderness. And that lamb would run, showing what? That the people, God's people's sins have been taken far away from them. But there was another lamb who he also prayed over and passed the sins of the people to. That lamb would be sacrificed in a whole burnt offering, showing that God's wrath was satisfied on account of his people because of the lamb. But never was it fully satisfied. Never could it actually pay for sins in the way that sins needed to be paid for. But the point that I am making in saying all those things is the priest had responsibilities to offer up multiple sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And when one died, there would be another one appointed, and he would do it too. It went on all the way until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, they don't do that because they don't have a temple to do it in. But that's what high priest did. Now look in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So we see that the high priest had a role in the Old Testament. That was to offer up sacrifices for sins. And now he begins in verses 2 and 3 to talk about how the high priest was able to relate to the people he represented. So a high priest could relate to the wayward and the ignorant. That is, not the highest of Israel's society, but some of the lowest. He was able to relate to them. Why? Because he had the same weakness as they did. He was weak. And that's further defined in verse 3. Look there. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest of the Old Testament were sinners, just like the people they represented. They had to wash themselves regularly. They had to be clean in order to enter the Holy of Holies, or God would strike them dead. That's why they would tie a rope around their foot. If they didn't come out in a while, they'd just drag them out because they'd think they're dead. They were unholy by nature. They were sinners. They could relate to the people they represented. How many of you, when you read the Old Testament, believe that Israel was filled with sinners? It's pretty easy to tell. They're no worse sinners than you and me, but at the very least, they were. And the high priest were no different in that. Sometimes you had very corrupt high priests. Sometimes they were better. But anyways, they could relate to people because they too would sin. And then finally, in verse 4, look there. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest was appointed by God. You weren't elected into that position. That after God took Israel out of Egypt, he appointed somebody to the office of high priest. He appointed Aaron, and then his sons and descendants would follow after him. And as you read the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, you'll notice that there are some important points to this. You have what's called Korah's Rebellion. How many people know what Korah's Rebellion is? It's kind of an obscure passage, and we don't like to read when people are judged for disobeying God. But Korah was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. So was Aaron, but he wasn't in the line of Aaron. And he wanted his family to be the high priest. So he challenged both Moses and Aaron. And then Moses kind of set up a challenge here. He's like, well, let God choose between us. And they come together, and Korah is with his family. And what happens? The ground opens up and swallows them up. You know why? Because they weren't appointed to that office. They rejected God's word. They rejected God's prophet and priest, and they suffered the consequences for it. So the high priest of the Old Testament weren't special in any sort of way other than the fact that God chose them for that position. They weren't the most holy people. Oftentimes they were cowardly. I mean, take Aaron, for example. Who made the golden calf that Israel worshipped? Aaron, the first high priest. You read in Leviticus 10 that his sons bring strange fire to the altar of the Lord, or unauthorized fire to the altar of the Lord, his oldest sons, and God engulfs them with that fire. And they perish, and they're taken to the outside of the camp, and Aaron's younger sons get appointed to that position. So they weren't always perfect. But the point of this passage is to present us this office that existed in the Old Covenant. They were appointed by God, they could relate to the people, and they had a certain duty or responsibility to offer sacrifices for sin. If we were to look for something that illustrated this in modern day, it'd be pretty hard to find. Because again, they have no temple in Judaism anymore, so you don't see this anymore. But if I were to pick on our Catholic friends, I would say that the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church serves as a decent example of looking at the Old Testament priesthood. Now, I think they're erroneous, and I'll show you why in a moment, but essentially, what do you have in Catholicism? You have Christians who go to confession, they confess to a priest, the priest intercedes for them on behalf of God, and then administers a way that they can be forgiven by saying certain things or doing certain things. It's penance. But then we can go to the sacrificial part of Roman Catholicism, which I think is the worst part of it. Every week they meet for the Mass. You know what they believe? They pray over the bread and the wine. They don't use grape juice there. They pray over the bread and the wine. And when they do that, the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus, or so they think. The bread turns into the literal body of Jesus. And you know what they do? They sacrifice Christ again. That's what they think. They think that every week they gather at the Mass, they are actually sacrificing Jesus again. Because he needs to be. Because we have infinite sins and his first sacrifice wasn't enough. That's why if you go into a Catholic church and you look at the crucifix, Jesus is still up there. You know why he's not on ours? Because Jesus rose again. He's not dead anymore, or dying, or being sacrificed again. The Catholic priesthood, by its very nature, is blasphemy. But it illustrates the Old Testament priesthood, because basically they're just copying it. But they don't realize the beauty and the majesty and the fullness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. They don't realize the finality of it. Jesus didn't offer sacrifices, he offered a sacrifice. One. Which leads us to this next portion of Scripture. Beginning in verse 5. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Look at the perfect high priest. He's just telling, the author of Hebrews just wants us to look at him. So let's do it. Let's look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So, the high priest of the Old Testament, they were appointed to their position. You know what the author of Hebrews is saying here? He's saying, Jesus, the new and perfect high priest, he was appointed to his position. And he quotes Psalm 2, which he quoted earlier in Hebrews 1, in saying that Jesus is unique. He is the unique Son of God. He is the royal king who will reign on the throne of David. Because if you go read Psalm 2, it talks about the majestic and eternal king that would reign on the throne of David one day. And clearly, it wasn't David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the other kings of the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 6. Let's read that. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest after the order of or a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. Melchizedek's an interesting figure in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about him when I preach through Hebrews chapter 7 because it's more detailed. But anyways, just a brief summary. You only see Melchizedek here in Hebrews, in the Psalm he's quoting, and then in Genesis, in a very short passage. After Abraham has defeated kings, certain kings, the king of Salem, known as Melchizedek, came to him. And Abraham offered up sacrifices and then also gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and that will be important later. But the question now is, why is the author of Hebrews quoting this right here? What does he want us to get from it? Well, first of all, what we see, what he's saying about the priesthood of Jesus that distinguishes it to the Old Covenant priesthood is comes in the very first words of Psalm 110:4. It says, "You are a priest forever." That's different than the Old Testament priest because they died over and over and over and over and over again. Every time one came up, he'd live until he died, and then someone else would be appointed. But Jesus is a different and unique high priest. He is priest forever. He never dies. He will live for all eternity. And then secondly, he says, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you know anything about Melchizedek, he was not only a priest, but he was also a king. So I don't believe it's saying that Jesus is Melchizedek, but it's saying that Jesus has a priesthood that is similar to Melchizedek's, in that he is both king and priest. He is a royal priest. He both reigns and intercedes for his people. Jesus is a unique high priest. So he's appointed to his position, and it's a unique position over and above the position of the Old Testament high priest. But we also see that, like the priest of the Old Testament, Jesus also is able to relate to his people. Last week, we showed how he was able to be sympathetic with us. That mantle is carried up again. Look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." The event that the author of Hebrews seems to be alluding to is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what most scholars believe that this is talking about. I think that he's using that event to summarize all of Jesus' life. That is the consummation of Jesus' life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, praying. And he's praying, "God, take the cup of your wrath away from me." And then he says, not my will, but your will. And that's what he prays. And then while sweating blood, he was stressed, obviously, but he still submitted to the will of the Father, even in death. He knew what was coming. Over and over again, you read in the Gospels that Jesus says he's heading to Jerusalem to do what? Die and give his life as a ransom for many. He was not shocked when they came and got him. He was not shocked when he was whipped. They didn't take his life. He laid it down for his sheep. So Jesus experienced deep suffering and pain. And then verse 8 says this, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Now, this can be confusing to some of us. Wasn't Jesus sinless? So how did he learn obedience? Well, I don't think he's saying that prior to learning obedience that Jesus had sinned. But this idea of Jesus learning obedience, it shows up throughout the book of Hebrews, that it was his suffering that confirmed his sinlessness, that he was able to endure suffering all the while without sinning. He was obedient. But obedience can never really be verified unless you are obedient even in hard times. It's easy to be obedient when life is good. Jesus was obedient when life was good and when life was awful. Jesus is the only innocent man ever to suffer in a fallen world. Jesus is the only innocent man ever to die. For all are under the wrath of God. But Jesus was unique. He was sinless. And he lived a life of obedience, even though he suffered all the same difficulties you and I do. I like to use an analogy to describe life and sin and things like that. It's a teabag analogy. So the hot water that you get put into, that doesn't determine what comes out in the tea, does it? So when you put a teabag into hot water, what comes out? The hot water didn't do that. It didn't put the contents there. In the same way, when we get put in hot water situations, it just brings out what's already there. But when Jesus was put into the hot water, what came out? Sinlessness, perfection, obedience. And that distinguishes him from the high priest of the Old Testament, does it not? Because they had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. They had to offer sacrifices in order to avoid the punishment of God. But Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to bear the punishment of God for those who trust in him. He's a better high priest. He's unique. He's perfect in every way. And yet he is able to relate to us, lowly, weak people, because he himself took on our weakness, yet without sin. And he is able to relate to us not as a loser, but as someone who is victorious. He did not offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but for our sins, because he didn't have any. And in verse 7, where it says that God heard him, that can be confusing too, because Jesus went to the cross. He died. He really did. He bore the wrath of God in the crucifixion. But it says God heard him. What's that mean? Well, it seems to be pointing to what took place 3 days later. Jesus went to the cross, but he didn't remain on the cross, unlike what our Catholic friends think. He went to the tomb, but he didn't remain in the tomb. He rose from the dead in a glorified and perfect body. And not only did he raise from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits, reigning over his people, reigning over the world, even though the world doesn't recognize it. God answered him. He is the victorious and exalted high priest that we read about last week. But even in his exalted state, he is able to relate to weak, needy people like you and me. Now, as Americans, we don't like to hear the fact that we're weak and needy, but you are. And I'm going to remind you, I am too. We need Christ. We need Christ in order to be reconciled to God. We need Christ to get through the hard times. We need him always and forever. So we see in verses 7 and 8, well, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus was appointed to his position, so were the old high priest. We see that in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus could relate to us, though victoriously. And then finally, we come to verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, verses 9 and 10, rather, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is where it's key when we read earlier that the Old Testament high priest, they offered up sacrifices and gifts. But here it says that Jesus is the source of what? Not temporary salvation. Not a momentary abating of God's justice or wrath. No. Jesus, in his priestly role, he offers and grants eternal salvation. He grants forever salvation. The salvation that Jesus gives is not temporary like the priest of old. It's eternal. It lasts forever. Because his sacrifice was sufficient. That's what Catholics get wrong. And I don't mean to pick on them. The Reformation anniversary is coming up, so might as well talk about where they're wrong. Because they're still wrong. I'm not afraid to say that. And if you believe those doctrines, you are in great error and may be damned. Because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And that's why he can give eternal salvation and not momentary salvation. That is key that we understand that truth. And then look at verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, it's talking about how he is appointed to that role and what his role looks like as both king and priest. But I did miss a part at the end of verse 9. He is not eternal salvation for all people, for all who obey him. This might sound like blasphemy, but it's not. Jesus is not a universal Savior in the sense that everybody gets saved. He is universal in the sense that he redeems the entire cosmos when he returns. All that exists will be redeemed when Christ comes back. But those that don't obey him don't have him as their high priest. And therefore, they don't get eternal salvation, but they get eternal damnation that they deserve, that we all deserve. None of us are unique. God didn't save you because you're awesome. He saved you in spite of the fact that you're not awesome. Jesus was awesome, and he died in our place. And he grants us eternal salvation. So why does the author of Hebrews put all this right here? Well, it's very simple. He wants the people who he's writing to and us to keep holding on to Jesus no matter what. Because as I've said over and over again, he's writing to a group of Jews, Jewish Christians, that are considering leaving Jesus because they're suffering. And we too will suffer in a fallen world. People will hate us because we love Christ, or at least they should. Maybe you aren't loving Christ outwardly enough if nobody dislikes you because they hate him. And thus, they will hate those who follow him. But what he wants us to do here, what the author of Hebrews wants to make sure is that no matter what temptation comes up, no matter what suffering we experience, no matter what rights are taken away from us, we are never to compromise on the fact that Christ is our Savior and is our Lord. So that even if Caesar or the government tells us to do one thing that is against God's law, we shake our fist and say no because we submit to a higher king. We submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who looks at the rulers of the earth and says, "You are but a drop in my bucket." He owns it. He is the King. So if we were to compare Jesus' high priesthood to the priesthood of the Old Testament, it might be similar to comparing something like double-stuffed Oreos to single-stuffed Oreos. We all know what's better. There was a Facebook debate in our church on Facebook. We all know which one's better, double stuffed, clearly. But if you disagree with that analogy, we might compare it to something like a 2019 vehicle to the vehicles that to the automobile that was invented in 1886. 2019 vehicle is going to be all around better, is it not? Or maybe horse and buggy. Isn't a newer vehicle going to be better at transporting you than the old-fashioned horse and buggy? Sometimes maybe not, depending on if you're a Ford fan or something like that. But you get my point. It's simple. Jesus is utterly and entirely superior to the old covenant priest. That's the point. That's the picture that has been painted for us. So what I want you to do in application is very simple. Trust Jesus. Trust him. Hold on to him. Don't leave him. Don't forsake him. He is greater in every way. His appointment is better. His role as priest is better. He offers better sacrifices. He is better in every single way. He is better than money. He is better than power. He is better than wealth because he is the king of the universe and he is the best high priest imaginable. So the question that remains for all of us is very simple. Is Jesus your high priest? Because if he's not, he is your highest and most powerful enemy. Is Jesus your high priest? Do you love him? Do you trust in him for salvation? Do you follow him? Do you swear allegiance to him, not only privately, but in public? is Jesus your high priest? Because he is the only one who is perfect. He is the only one that can save you from your own sins. And that's what we learn in the book of Hebrews. Over and over and over again, it's pointing to the sheer fact that Jesus is better. He is better than everything imaginable. He is better in his kingdom, in his kingship. He is better in his prophetic word. He is better in his priesthood. So who is your high priest? Who is your Savior? Because only Jesus actually saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your holy word. God, I pray that the Christians who are in this room would take encouragement from the fact that Jesus is the perfect high priest. That they would take comfort in the fact that they have an eternal salvation from a Savior that lives forever. That they have a mediator between them and God that both understands God perfectly because he is God, but also understands them perfectly because he is also man. I pray that they would never doubt, or that when they do, they would be quickly encouraged by the fact that they are not hoping in vain. I pray for those that don't have Jesus as their high priest, that the sermon today would scare them. I pray that they would not be satisfied with what this world has to offer, that they would see their desperate neediness and wickedness before the holy God of the Bible. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with this church, and that we would magnify Jesus in all of our ministries, and that we would be ones that look at Jesus like the author of Hebrews talks about him. Not a puny, weak Savior, but a conquering Savior, both a lion and a lamb, both Savior and Lord. God, we thank you for him. It's in his name I pray. Amen. During this time, I just